to have this invitation and the opportunity to come and speak in this series of meetings. I'm batting cleanup tonight, and since you have had a no-hitter, lots of good preaching, I understand. I'm delighted to be here to talk about the church of the Lord. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, that's a relatively simple sermon. If you study the New Testament, you know there's an awful lot about that in the Bible. So I encourage you to take your Bible, unsheathe that sword tonight, and let's look in the scriptures about the church of Jesus Christ that he promised to build, and indeed did build, of which we're members. And I'm going to look in the book and study from that book. Now, our lesson begins in Matthew 16, of course, where this very statement is made by the Lord himself. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, when Jesus came in the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church." Some get the mistaken idea that the church was built upon Peter. The word Peter here means, Petros, means a stone in its masculine gender. But the rock that Jesus had reference to, Petra, is a massive rock in its feminine gender, so one cannot refer to the other. The rock upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ, the confession Peter just made. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. So the church is built upon Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, and it's the firm foundation and solid. Now the church of Jesus Christ began on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord in the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. We can read and we can see history revealed and prophecy fulfilled in that very passage. Now, the prophets of old had foretold that the church kingdom would begin in Jerusalem, and that the church kingdom would begin in the days of the Roman kings. I refer you now to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Read a few verses with me. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord to Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And as you know the history, the great day of Pentecost came for the Jewish people, and there were people from every nation under heaven there. They flowed to the city. They heard the gospel, didn't come to hear that, but that's what they heard. About 3,000 of them responded favorably and were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church, and the gospel went forth from Jerusalem from Acts 2 on. As the Lord told the apostles, it would begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, which it did in about 28 short years. The whole Roman Empire had been influenced with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus promised the apostles that he would build his church. He used the personal pronoun, my. We know it belongs to him. And we know that ecclesia, the word church, means those called out, a congregation or an assembly. That's what the word actually means. Now, the term ecclesia denotes the New Testament community of the redeemed in two ways. First of all of those called by the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, into fellowship of Christ worldwide. In other words, the universal church. Now, when one obeys the gospel, he or she is added to the universal church. They're part of the kingdom, church kingdom, one and the same thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus used the terms church and kingdom in the same breath in the very passage we read. Upon this rock I'll build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Used interchangeably in that very passage, which of course refutes the Calvinistic doctrine and also premillennialism, especially premillennialism, that had to show that the kingdom is yet to come and the church was an afterthought. But we know that the church and kingdom are one and the same thing. Now, all of those who are called and obey the gospel are added to the universal church. But secondly, the word ecclesia or church is used for a particular group of God's people in a location called a congregation, a church in a congregational sense. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the church of God at Corinth. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, the saints and faithful brethren at Ephesus. Philippians 1 and verse 1, the church at Philippi. Colossians 1 and verse 2, the church at Colossae. So we see there are many congregations, but there is just one universal church of the Lord. And when one is added to the church of the Lord universally, he then needs to try and find a local congregation where he can work and worship God at his direction in that vicinity. Actually, the work and worship is done in the local sector, in the church, in a location called congregation and not universally. Now, Jesus also in this same passage, Matthew 16, 19, promised that he would give them the keys of the kingdom. What do you suppose that is? Keys denote authority and dominion. And so I'm going to give you what's going to open the door. And you're going to take those keys, the good news, the gospel of myself, and you're going to open the door of the kingdom to the whole world, beginning with the Jews and then also the Gentiles. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. The word church, ecclesia, the called out, and the word kingdom, basileia, Roman dominion, were used by the Lord interchangeably, we said, and sometimes they're referred interchangeably in other places. Jesus is the builder and the head of his church. I refer you to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where the Lord said that all things were put under the feet of Christ, and he was given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church belongs to Christ. He is the head of it. He is the foundation of it, the originator of it, and it belongs to him. I refer you now to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1, 18, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he is to have the preeminence. He's to be superior in the lives of every Christian. He is to be foremost and first in our lives, now that we're in his kingdom, and now that he's King of kings and Lord of lords, master, savior, and head of the church. So we respect him in those ways. 1 Timothy 6 and 15, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the church of the Lord was purchased by the precious blood of Christ, so says the scripture. In Acts chapter 20, I refer you to verse 28. Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in a little town called Miletus, not very far from Ephesus. And he told the elders to take heed, first of all, unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We often refer to the church as a blood-bought institution, and rightly so. It was purchased, and it was purchased by the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said that we were redeemed, but not with corruptible things handed down with the vain conversation of our fathers, like gold and silver, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. We were paid for, and therefore, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. We belong now to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. We're his inside and out. And he uses us up in his service, and we follow his divine will as we study and make application of the New Testament revelation. Now, the church kingdom is made up of saved people who are called by the gospel. Gospel obedience. Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added daily to the church just as we're being saved. I also refer you to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, to find out the importance and the significance of gospel obedience. Paul said to people troubled who were being persecuted, even to the point of loss of life. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he shall take vengeance on them that know not God, and upon them that obey not the gospel. And they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. So we see the importance of obeying the gospel. That's the only way to get in the kingdom. That's the only way to become a member of the church. But if we don't, we'll have to suffer the impending doom and wrath of God, as we read in the scripture. And we'll be sent to a devil's hell forevermore. Now, the New Testament Church of Christ might be studied as follows. First of all, the organization of the church. Local congregations are organized according to the Lord's direction. As I said, there is no function or organization for the universal church. But rather, local congregations recognize Christ as the only head in heaven and in earth. In each local congregation, when it's fully matured, there are elders or overseers or bishops that are watchful for every soul in that congregation and who oversee every work that's done. They don't do the work, they do some of the work, but they oversee the work done in the local congregation. The qualifications of elders are found in Titus 1, 5 through 7, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. There are 22 qualifications. Some are relative and some are absolute, but a man has to meet these qualifications fully in order to be selected and appointed as an elder in the church. Remember, they are to take heed, first of all, unto themselves, and also the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Also, in local congregations, there are men called deacons, qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. There are about 8 or 9 qualifications. These men, as the word denotes, deacons are servants of the congregation. And they work under the elders, with the elders, and with the congregation, in whatever the way or capacity they can for the furtherance of the gospel and for the work of that local church. Deacons serve in that capacity. I refer you now to Philippians 1 and verse 1. Here is a fully matured congregation, fully organized according to God's plan. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. Here we have saints, bishops, and deacons. The other night I was visiting a congregation. A good man was preaching, and I think there were 17 preachers out there in the audience. Brother Lanius was with me, and Reuben Amador. And one of the brothers said, you know, this almost as many preachers as there are Christians here tonight. Well, preachers are Christians too. And so even though it's broken down, we're all Christians, we're all saints, but there are certain functions that various ones fulfill in their particular role. Members. The Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved, and they become members of the church, Acts 2:47. I refer you to Colossians 1 for a minute. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, we ought to be giving thanks unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, and who delivered us out of the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One cannot be a member of the Lord's church unless he has redemption and remission of sins, and that by the precious blood of Christ in gospel obedience. Doesn't matter how you feel, doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. The only way to get in the kingdom, the only way to get in the church, is to be added by the Lord upon gospel obedience, like these people were as they were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In local churches, there are also teachers and preachers. Look at Ephesians 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and we'll look at this in more detail in a moment. But the Lord gave some to be apostles and prophets. We no longer have apostles and prophets, for they fulfill their role. And he also gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ. So we have pastors who are elders, overseers, and teachers, and evangelists who preach and evangelize in a public fashion those who are being taught. Now, the name of the Church of the Lord. One might be surprised to know that God did not use one exclusive name for the Lord's people. But there are a number of terms used referring to the same group. For instance, sometimes the Lord's church is called the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the Church of God at Corinth. We just referred to Acts 20:28, feed the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we know it's God the Son. Jesus is God the Son. Also, it's referred to as the body of Christ. As we notice, Colossians 1:18, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:22, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the body and church are synonymous terms with reference to the church of the Lord. Sometimes we read about churches of Christ. Romans 16:16, Paul writing to the church at Rome, was in Asia, surrounded by a number of congregations, and he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, if many congregations were called churches of Christ, then what would one be called? We could be called the Church of Christ, or a Church of Christ. Also, we want to refer to Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's his, belongs to him entirely. Sometimes, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, as we read in Romans 7:4. In a spiritual sense, we're married unto him, being church members. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, church, is the bride of Christ. There's one beautiful passage in Revelation I want to refer you to, in Revelation 19. If you'll look with me to verses 6 through 8, I believe you'll appreciate this too. Revelation 19, 6 through 8, this is the final act. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride and the Lamb are finally together forevermore. And here is what the Scripture says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitudes, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give thanks, or rather, I'm sorry, let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be arrayed with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. That's what we wear, righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said, God be thanked that you who once were servants of sin have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you and were made free from sin and became servants of righteousness. We walk in righteousness because God gave us righteousness to clothe ourselves in the bride of Christ. Church sometimes referred to as the house or household of God, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul says, Timothy, teach people how they are to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So sometimes it's called the house of God. Now I'm going to say this because I believe it's so. Local congregations should not refer to themselves as the body of Christ. You know what happens if you refer to yourself as the body of Christ? That leaves me out across town. I'm part of the body of Christ too. All of the members are part of the body of Christ. This congregation is part of the body of Christ, but it is not the body of Christ. See, that makes exclusively you and you alone. But it's referred to as the body. Now, what about the members of the church? Well, there are different descriptive terms for the members as well. For instance, disciples. In Acts 11 and verse 26, disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Disciple is a follower, a pupil, a student, an adherent. And the Lord had disciples, and of course John the Baptizer had disciples till Jesus came. Disciple is a follower. We're followers of Christ when we follow his direction in the Word. Also, they're called saints. They're those that teach that there's no such thing as a living saint, but I want to tell you tonight that all saints that I read about are living. Even when they're dead, they're living. Even when they're separate, they're alive. But they're living saints in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, even to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. So a saint is one sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart under service of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's people were called saints. I refer you again to Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul to the church at Philippi, to the saints with their bishops and deacons. Saints. Sometimes they're just called brethren or faithful brethren, as it's often referred to. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul begins that chapter this way. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye the spiritual, restore such a one, and the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also be tempted, and bear you one another's burdens, and so forth. So brethren, we're brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we're also called children of God. Children, that's a proper term for God's people. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're children of God. I refer you to 1 John 2 and 1, where John says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Children of God. But sometimes God's people are called Christians. Acts 11, verse 26, disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the first time the term or name is used. I like to look at a word in the Greek here, not that I'm a Greek scholar. Sometimes it's all Greek to me. But the idea or phrase, called Christians, krematizo, is an interesting study. There are those who teach that God's enemies called his people Christians, but that's not what this teaches. The phrase krematizo means divine appointment. So what this passage actually says is that God called disciples Christians first at Antioch. It was a divine calling. This word is also used in Acts 26:28, when Paul preached to King Agrippa. And Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would that you were all together even as I am, except for these chains. We don't read where Agrippa ever obeyed the gospel. It's a shame. A lot of folks are almost, nearly about, pretty near, but never in the kingdom, and therefore lost forevermore. The third time the word Christians used is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, where the scripture says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorifying God in this name. That's the name or a term for God's people, Christians. So they're disciples and saints and brethren and children of God and Christians. Now I want to talk about the rule of faith and practice in the church of Jesus Christ. It is the New Testament word of God. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus gave his great commission, according to Matthew, to his disciples. And he said, I want you to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Notice, go teach them and baptize them. First you teach them the plain gospel plan. Then you baptize them in the Lord so that they'll be added to the church. And then you teach them to observe what I've commanded you. So they need to be taught more. There needs to be nurturing. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So there's much, much more there to learn, or we're to learn, as we're being taught in assemblies like this, and special Bible classes, and home Bible studies, and so forth. But there are certain rules of faith and practice that we have to learn. We know in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we have all we need in the Bible to thoroughly furnish us into everything God wants us to have. I want you now to look with me to James 1. The book of James is one of my favorite books to study. It's just packed with information. But in the first chapter, these folks were already Christians, Christians of the dispersion because of persecution. And he encourages them in verse 21 to put away all filthiness and overflowing wickedness and receive with meekness implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and then goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. What God blesses is doing, not hearing. Hearing is what we need so we can know what to do. But what God blesses is the doing, the application of what we hear. And so the rules of faith and practice are taught all in the Scripture. Now the worship of the church is relatively simple. The church is to engage in singing, as we did earlier. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The only instrument authorized to praise the Lord in song is the heart, and we use the heart. Also, in Colossians 3 and 16, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, in the church I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So singing is a part of our worship. We also have prayer. Prayer not only is a part of our worship here, but a part of our life everywhere. Christians are urged to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. In Acts 2:42, the early church was continuing steadfastly in prayers, as well as fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, and so forth. In chapter 12 of Acts, in verse 12, while Peter was in prison, the brethren were praying for him down the street. Next thing you know, there's a knock on the door of the lady's house that were praying for Peter. The damsel opened the door and saw Peter and slammed the door in his face. Ran in the house and said, you know who's out here? The guy we're praying for. And they said, well, let that man in here and let old Peter in. Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. It is the most powerful asset we have because we tap in with the most powerful power on earth, God Almighty, the El Shaddai. And he listens to his children and he answers their prayers according to his will. Also, we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because that's what the Bible teaches. In Acts 2:42, these first Christians in Jerusalem were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The breaking of bread was the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which has to do with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul said, I give to you what I receive of the Lord. And then he began teaching how the Lord, the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, said, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament, my blood. This do in remembrance of me. And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. In Acts 20 and 7, the church at Troas, with Paul present, on the first day of the week, came together to break bread. That's the only example we have of the day, and that's the example we use. And it stands to reason that it would be the first day of the week, because that's the day the church began in Acts 2. And that's the day the Lord came forth from the grave, never to die again. The day of the Lord. Teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. Remember, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It supports, it undergirds the truth. It proclaims the truth. It spreads the good news through its individual members and collectively as a congregation. So the church should have teaching as part of the worship. And then finally, contribution. I personally believe in Acts 2:42, the word fellowship there means contribution. They continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, koinonia, breaking of bread and prayers. The contribution is to be done on the first day of the week by commandment. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. As I gave commandment to the churches of Galatia, Paul says, even so do ye that upon the first day of the week Let each one of you lay by in store as he has been prospered. Further, in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, we're to give willingly, not grudgingly, our necessity, and cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. So our giving is to be done liberally, cheerfully, willingly, purposefully, and as we've been prospered on the first day of the week. You might notice in churches of Christ, we don't pass the hat around on any day but the Lord's day. If you come on Wednesday night, we don't pass the hat around. We don't have authority to do that. We only do that on the first day of the week. And Christians are urged to give liberally as they have been prospered. The mission of the church. That's just as important a part as any part of the lesson tonight. The mission. What is the work of the church? First of all, the church is to preach the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the church at Thessalonica was sounding out the word, not only in Macedonia, but everywhere their faith was made known abroad, so that when we come, we need not speak anything. They were doing the good work of sounding out the word. That's part of the work of the church. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul urged Timothy, "The things you've heard and seen of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to other faithful men who may teach others also." So here is the precedent. As you receive the word of God, you're not to amen and forget it, but you're to take it and pass it on to someone else who may obey and pass it on to someone else. Now, in this context, all of them are Christians. What you hear of me, Paul, a Christian, you, Timothy, an evangelist, send to other faithful brethren Christians who may teach others also. But that would also include others who need to be taught. I refer you now to Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:12. After God gave some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, he had a reason for that. And that reason is for the perfecting of the saints, caritatismos, a word that means equipping, preparing, and maturing. It's the work of the church that God's people be equipped and prepared and matured spiritually unto, in the direction of, the ministry. The ministering is the work of service. We're to learn how to serve folks. First we serve the Lord, and then we serve one another, and then we serve our fellow man. We're to be taught how to serve folks. That's the work of ministering unto, in the direction of the building up, okadome, the building up of the body of Christ. Okadome is a compound word. Okay means up, and dome means the roof. This is kind of a metaphor of a building. God said, "I want you to build up the Christians to the roof. They're to be spiritually matured and prepared to serve, resulting in the edification or the building up of the body of Christ." So saints need to be edified, which is the second work of the church. Edifying. We do that in classes. We do that in sermons. We do that in gospel meetings. And brethren need to be here when the food is put out. God's people are to feed upon the Word of God, Acts 20:28. But they can't grow unless they're here to get the food. Anybody knows when it's supper time, you want to be there to get the food. Reminds me of a young boy in a park with a bunch of other little kids, and Mama across the street rang the dinner bell. Well, every one of these kids were brothers and sisters, and the old man sitting there didn't know that. Well, they all ran, but one little boy, he slipped down and fell. There were 10 of them. The old man said, "Aren't you going to go eat?" He says, "Too late." With 10, he knew he wouldn't get a plate. So we need to be here when the food of God's word is being given. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done unto edifying. Everything we do is to build up, never to tear down. So we're here to be edified, to be built up in the most holy faith. Number three, limited benevolence. The work of the church includes limited benevolence. I say limited because God limited it. We have the examples of Acts 2:4, 6, 11, and Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8:9, and 1 Timothy 5:16, and this is the sum total of the church acting in benevolence, and every time it's taking care of needy, faithful saints. every single time. So the church has a responsibility to its needy members, whoever they are and wherever they are, unless it's beyond their local ability. And then we have example of other churches like Acts chapter 11, 26 and 7, helping, for instance, the brethren in Judea. Antioch of Syria sent to the needy saints in Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And the funds were taken to the elders of congregations where distribution was made. So we have a responsibility in limited benevolence to faithful, needy saints. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. If he refuses to work, will not work, not that he cannot, but he will not, then we're not responsible to keep him up. But if he can't, and he has some tragedy or some illness, something that hinders him from making a living, then we definitely can help him ongoing as long as that need exists. Now, we have some warnings. The warnings vary from one degree to another. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Paul said to the churches of Galatia, I marvel, I'm surprised that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there be those among you that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed. As I said before, I say again, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you received, let him be anathema. Anathema, curses of God upon anyone that would tamper with the thus saith the Lord, the New Testament will of God. The only way to have the New Testament church is to use the New Testament in application. And then we're not another denomination. We are the New Testament church that has been for 2,000 years since Acts chapter 2. In John, or rather 2 John verses 9 through 11, we have another warning. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to our house and has not this doctrine, we're not to encourage him, we're not to bid him Godspeed, we're not to bid him Godspeed in any way, but rather to discourage that teaching. And that's the will of God. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus said to these Jews who gave him lip service, but their heart was far from him, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the precepts of men. It will make our worship void and useless if we teach for doctrine the precepts of men. Are you a member of the New Testament church tonight? In Ephesians 5 and 23, Christ is the Savior of the body. The body is the church, chapter 1. So you need to be in the church to be saved. It is the saved. It doesn't save, but it is the saved. And you need to be added upon gospel obedience. I know the sermon tonight was rather plain and simple, but that's the way the Lord put it. We have to preach it like he put it. And we don't want to add anything. We don't take anything away. We don't alter it in any way. We want to preach it just like he told us. And that's what the Bible teaches, I do believe. So if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, don't delay that. That's the most important decision you'll make. There's a young couple came to me a couple of weeks ago. He was a member, she was not. They wanted to be married. Wanted to know if I'd officiate. I said I would, but I need to talk with you about your soul. Would you let me do that? She said she will. We talked about her soul, and she obeyed the gospel that very day. And so I have no reservation now of marrying them now that they're in the Lord and faithful. You need to be in the Lord and faithful to be saved. We're going to sing this song of invitation. We hope it'll encourage you to come forward even now. As together we stand and sing, we bid you come.
Take a moment to suggest something also. Our brother Mike Flynn has not been with us in a couple of weeks. And he's had some problems, but let's see if we can show love and don't let things try to heal themselves or fix themselves. Maybe we can show love and express to him and help him out. Maybe we can be a help to him. We're talking about the church tonight. Let's see if we can be a help to him and in this world. Let's sing the song 577.
The Lord told Joshua to go to Jericho and to march and climb around. He followed faithfully the blessed Lord's command, and the wall came tumbling down. Yes, the wall came tumbling down. Joshua marched seven times round.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we're truly grateful for this Lord's Day that you've given us, that we might again assemble with our brothers and sisters in Christ to worship thee, to study your word, and to remember our Lord as he died for us, to remember the great sacrifice that he made and the love that was behind that sacrifice on your part and his part, that he came and became the perfect Lamb, that we might know thee in the remission of our sins and have the hope of eternal life. We're grateful, Father, for our lesson tonight and for Brother Lane. We pray that we might all have benefited from our study together and that we might remember these points concerning the kingdom and concerning thy promises. And we're so thankful, Father, for this series of Bible studies that we have had over the last several days. We're grateful, Father, for each one of the preachers that have come to be with us and for the preparation that they put in, preparing the lessons that they brought to us. We pray that thou would bless them in their work and bless the congregations with which they work, that those folks will grow in the grace and knowledge of your word and grow in number and truly be a light in the community where they live and work. Bless them all, Father, with many years of service in thy kingdom, that many more people might have the opportunity to hear the gospel, the good news, before it is too late. Help us, Father, that we might not soon forget the lessons of the week concerning the wonderful promises that you have given us in your word. And we've been amazed, Father, as we've looked at the great number of promises that you have made for us and the provisions that you have made for us through your word. And we rejoice, Father, and we're deeply thankful for all of the promises that you have given us. And we look forward to that promise of a home with thee in heaven when this life is over. And to that end, we pray that you would strengthen us day by day, help us to look into your word, and that it might always be a light for us and be a guide to our faith.